how many of you remember the 1980 Winter Olympics? All right. I don't, but Disney made a movie about it, so we're set. All right. So if you don't know what I'm talking about the miracle that happened on ice in the Winter Olympics of 1980 when the United States beat the Russians in hockey. It was a great time, and it was very exciting. As I watched the movie, it was like being there, and Kurt Russell did a fantastic job. It was almost like watching Herb Brooks, and it was just an exciting time. And you look back at that movie and the excitement it raises, and it's just not the way it's supposed to be. In the way I look, America is not supposed to be awesome at hockey. Easy now. Because to me, hockey is a bunch of toothless Canadians. All right? I know, and Rob's not even here to hear my insults. But that's what it is. Canada is good at hockey. Russia's good at hockey. America, we're good at football and maybe basketball, but that's probably about it. But in that movie, we won, and it was exciting, and it wasn't how it's typically done, because Herb Brooks didn't go about it in a conventional way. In fact, he did everything opposite of what everybody was telling him. And if you remember in the movie during the scouting, they're telling him, you need to take this guy, and you need to take this guy, and he's the best at this position. And I won't say positions because it looks like a bunch of random skating around chasing a black puck. I can't keep up with hockey, but he made decisions not based on who was the best, but who would make a good team? And these kids, because that's what they were, kids, because this was before pro athletes were allowed to compete, these kids formed a team that was fantastic. And they worked well together. And not a single one of them necessarily stood out as top notch or better or the best. But as a team, they were great. And they knocked off Russia. And it was an exciting time, right? And that's what we're supposed to be as a church. A team. And that's what Paul's telling us in Philippians. So if you open up your Bibles to Philippians, we're going to be wrapping up chapter 1 today, looking at verses 27 to 30. And if you remember, as we've walked through chapter 1 of Philippians, and I know it's been a while, but as we're walking through, the first 26 verses are Paul's kind of, this is how I am doing to the church. It's him letting him know where he's at, that he's doing okay, that he is still joyous in spite of being in prison, and he's finding joy in certain things that are going on in his life and that God is using him. So it's a status update. It's like he's updating his Facebook profile, okay? And now he's switching to a time of exhortation and encouragement and challenge for the church. And so we'll be in 27. That's the transition he's making here out of how he's doing transitioning into exhortation. And he says this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. All right, so here Paul is saying, what does your life look like? How are we to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? And what flows from it is just this great illustration of being a team. And that's why I opened up with about a team. There's many good teams that I could have used. I so wanted to use the Eagles from this past year. But I know y'all are sick of hearing how the Eagles, with their backup quarterback, knocked off the GOAT, Tom Brady. I know you're sick of it, but man, it's exciting. All right? So I used miracle because it's a great team. And I said, that's what we need to be. So let's see what Paul's saying here. He starts off with this word, only. And what he's meaning here is that this is it. This is the point. There's nothing more that needs to be added to this. It's only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. So he's saying this is the main point. All right. So if you are taking notes and you're thinking, what is it, Paul? This is it. It's coming right here. This is of key importance. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what does that look like? What do you mean, Paul, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, the first thing we need to understand here is we need to define the term conduct. All right, because your Bible may not say that. I think the ESV says it, live your lives in a manner worthy. And then here it says conduct. So what does he mean? So the Greek word here is poloetomai. I probably just completely missaid that. But it means, the word in there is where we get our word city. It comes from polis, a city. And so it's the understanding of a citizenship when it says conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. And so it's a citizenship state, right? So the sense of it is to live in accordance with the civic duties of one state. All right? So it's not just how you act, but it's how you are, what you're required to do, and how you live within the binds of a city. So this is an idea that for Philippi was a very easy thing to understand, because while they're in Philippi, Philippi is also a Roman state, all right? And it's in Macedonia where they are in Philippi, and Rome is 800 miles away. But they are still subjected to the rules of Rome. And they are still Roman citizens, and they have a very strong Roman culture. All right, so they are very proud of their Roman citizenship in Macedonia, 800 miles away from Rome. They ask you, they're Roman. It's like me. If you say, where are you from? I'm from Pennsylvania, right? I'm a Philadelphian. I'm not a Texan. I will never be a Texan because I wasn't born here four generations ago. All right, so it doesn't matter that we have had four Texan children. I will never be a Texan. Because this is not my home. I'm a Pennsylvanian. And that's okay, because we have cooler weather. And it's not always blistering. But they understood this concept about being a citizen of a place that wasn't your home. And that's what Paul's telling us. Because your citizenship is not of this earth. It's not. And in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul tells us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not home. Isn't that such a great thing to be told, that you're not home yet? Man, one of the greatest epiphanies I ever had in my life was after living in Fort Worth for like 4 or 5 years, and it felt like home, I drove home and I felt like a stranger. I'm driving through the streets of my city, and I felt like I didn't belong. Why did I feel that way? Because I don't belong. I'm passing through. Because this is not my home. My home is yet to come. When I enter into that eternal kingdom, and I stand before my heavenly Father, and he says, welcome home. That's where your citizenship lies. It's not here. So we are to conduct ourselves here in a manner that's worthy of where we are from, which is heaven. All right, so one author says, as Philippi was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, so the church was a colony of heaven in Philippi, whose members were to live as citizens in Philippi. So this is what Paul's talking about when he says, conduct yourselves. He's talking, live your life as you are a citizen of heaven, displaced here on earth. So when people look at you, they know you don't belong. All right, so we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, this is a full-time commitment, is it not? You can't be a Christian on Sunday and be the world Monday through Saturday. I mean, you can, But if you are, you're not a Christian on Sunday. You're the world in a church. Okay? There's something missing if that's who you are. And that what's missing is a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it's a consistent lifestyle. We have to be fully committed to it. We are not different here than we are at home, than we are in the public. We should live a consistent life that mimics that of what Jesus teaches us. And that's what Paul's saying. And where he says, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm. He says, whether I'm around you or not, you need to be the same. Okay? That's how it is in your lives. Whether the pastor's present or not, you need to be the same. Whether your children are present or not, you need to be the same. Your spouse, your friends, you need to be a consistent Christian. We are not allowed to just fake Christianity. We have to be citizens of heaven. There's a poem that was written by, I don't know who, it was an unknown poem, but it says this: you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? Let that sink in for a minute. Does the gospel resonate from your life? Does the grace that you've been shown through the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary and the resurrection from the tomb, does what he did in your life resonate to the world around you? Do they see it? Because you're telling a story, whether you know it or not, and people see it. And so does your life live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? All right? So that's Paul's first point here, is that we are to walk consistently on a day-to-day basis. All right, the second thing he wants us to do is to work cooperatively. All right, and that's where we get into this latter half of verse 27, where it says, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and have one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what does Paul mean here? There's two terms that he's using. The first one is standing firm, and the second, be striving together. And there are two different analogies. All right, the first one, standing firm, comes from the word steko, which is a military term that means to stand firm and hold your ground. All right, and so the greatest illustration that I could think of was the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. Anybody know what that battle was? Yes, sir. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That is when the Spartans, the 300 men of Sparta, under the leadership of King Leonidas, took on 10,000 under the rule of King Xerxes. All right? And so what happened was, King Xerxes was moving into Greece, and he was just taking over. And so some were moving out in Greece, and they were fleeing. But King Leonidas said, no, we're going to fight. And what we're going to do is we're going to go to a strategic location where we know we have the upper hand over 10,000. So 300 Spartans went to this place called Thermopylae is where it was. That was the location of it. And it was this narrow pass that King Xerxes had to come through as he was coming from the north into Greece. And it was the only way to get through. And so they stood there and they held their ground. 300 versus 10,000. And it didn't matter that King Xerxes had 10,000 soldiers, because his numbers were not good in a small confined location. So 300 had the upper hand. And for 3 days, they stood their ground. They stood firm. 300 versus 10,000. And they killed many of King Xerxes' army. But on the third day, they were betrayed by a Greek who went and told King Xerxes of a path that was on the top of the mountain that only the locals knew of. And so King Xerxes sent some of his choicest soldiers, and they went up the mountain and came around on the other side and attacked the Spartans from behind. But for 3 days, until they were outmaneuvered and betrayed, they stood their ground. What a great military battle. Not condoning the movie, just so y'all are all aware. Don't watch it. okay? But the battle was awesome. And they stood their ground firmly. And if you think about that concept, Paul says, stand firm with one spirit. Those Spartans were of one spirit. I guarantee it. What was their spirit? Their spirit was to defend their country, to defend their homeland, to defend their loved ones that were at home. And they fought valiantly till the end, and they stood their ground. As Christians, we are of one spirit. How are we of one spirit? We're of one spirit because we're of one family. We're all bound together through the Holy Spirit. And so we are of one spirit because we all have the Spirit dwelling within us. And so we are a family and have one spirit. So we are to stand firm, is what Paul says, in one spirit. And then he moves on to striving together with one mind. And this is an athletic term. So he switched from military to athletics. And the Greeks would have understood, the Romans would have understood this well, because in Roman culture, they were all about their games and the Olympics, and probably gladiator, the arena, is where they were most thinking. But I think his concept of standing firm or his striving together with one mind is more of a team thing than the singular, as a gladiatorial game would have been. And so, have you guys, I know we're movie illustrations today. Have you guys ever seen Remember the Titans? Watch that one. Okay, don't watch 300. Watch Remember the Titans. Okay, Remember the Titans is, yeah, I can say this. Remember the Titans is the best football movie ever. Now, that's a big statement because I'm an Eagles fan and Invincible was pretty epic. But Remember the Titans is fantastic. And if you remember what happened, or if you don't know what happened in Remember the Titans, is a time of integration between the white and the black schools. And this, they joined together, this one school, I think it was John Tower, something like that. They joined together, or was it Marshall? I don't remember. I'm mixing up movies now. It's not We Are Marshall, it's Remember the Titans. So the two schools, they came and they combined one school. So you had the black school and the white school come in and make one school and one football team. And this is the first time it had been done. And so there was just a little tension. No, the tension was excessive. It was just blatant racism and hatred because of skin color. And it created a lot of issues that the team had to overcome. All right, and so you have, the movie's kind of about these two stars. They're both linebackers. And one's white and one's black. And Denzel Washington takes them to Gettysburg. And they go out one morning for a run. And Denzel Washington just runs them ragged. See, it wouldn't have taken me long. I'd have been done in about 10 steps. But they ran and they ran and they ran. And when they got to that battlefield, they were nasty and sweaty and muddy. And you know what? They all looked the same. It didn't matter if they were white or black. They all looked the same. They all looked like this. Right? And Denzel Washington stood there, and he pointed to that field, and he said, "This is where my brothers died." And on the battlefield, it didn't matter if you were white or black. Because you know what? You bleed the same. You fight the same. And you fight for the same cause. And that was the turning point in that movie. And so what they needed to do was they had to overcome the hatred that they had for each other, and they had to bind together and become of one mind. And the best part of the movie is when they're in camp and they're running two-a-days or three-a-days or six-a-days, and the two main guys, the white guy and the black guy, the linebackers, they come together and they bash heads and they go, "Weak side, strong side, weak side, strong side." Ah! Right? That's what they do. It's great. You need to watch it. I promise. They do it way better than I do it. But it's this memorable point in the movie where they get past what color they are and they realize they're brothers. And when they bound together of one mind, what happened in the movie? They were unbeatable. And they went and they won state. And it was fantastic. Such a good movie and such a good illustration of being of one mind. And they overcame their differences and the racial tension that was there and formed a common mind one with another so that they could be a great team that defeated anything that was thrown their way. Is that us in the church? If you look at churches across America, do you see churches that are standing firm in one spirit and churches that are of one mind striving together for the gospel? Is that what we see in America? Is that what we see at Fairway? Because that's what we need to see. I've been part of churches that have fought over the dumbest of things. My dad took over a church and was pastoring one where they were arguing over shingle colors. We'll argue about anything, right? That's not being of one mind. That is not striving together. And that doesn't show the common denominator, the bond that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ that show that we are living our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus. So are we? What does this give us when we live our lives with standing firm and we're striving together of one mind? What does that lead to? Well, it leads to a sense of fearlessness. All right? And so Paul says in verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too of God." There is a fearlessness that we should have as believers. Because you know what? The battle has been won. At the end of the day, the books are closed and Jesus is victorious. We've won. Yeah, there's battles. Yes, there's difficulties. Yes, things don't go our way. But we win. And so we should be able to stand firm and in a way that does not show defeat. I kind of get that sense of, I wrestled in high school and I was undefeated. Actually, it was middle school. I was an undefeated wrestler. All right? I was the best wrestler on my team. Undefeated. I never wrestled a match. It's a great thing about being the fat kid. All right? Because when you went to another school and they didn't have a fat kid, they had a forfeit. And so I was undefeated. All right? This is a great boost to my ego. All right? This gives me like joy about being fat because I could say I had an undefeated wrestling experience, right? But our team, we would walk in and we'd psych ourselves up, right? You know, music's a great thing. And teams use music all the time to psych themselves up. So when you're standing in the tunnel or you're standing on the mat and you're just sitting there and you're with a beat and you're just bouncing and you're pumping yourself up, you don't look intimidated. You don't look scared. But you look like you're ready for battle. And that's how we are to be. Don't be alarmed and don't be scared of your opponents because it's a sign of destruction to them because we know who wins. And so stand boldly because they lose and you don't. And so we can stand with confidence because we know how it turns out. This was a great strength and a reminder for them because think about who was in rule when Paul wrote this. It was Nero. And Nero was brutal to Christians. See, we have it easy. We think it's persecution when someone shuts the door in our face. We think it's persecution when someone says, "Don't talk to me about your Jesus. He's not real." Or, "That may be good for you, but that's not right for me." We think that's persecution. But what about being tortured or martyred or used as a candle at the games? Like Nero did to Christians back when he was writing this. It was a trying time. It was difficult to be a Christian. And Paul says, don't stand scared. Don't be alarmed because you win. And so I think that was a great reminder to them because times were hard and it was difficult to be a Christian in those times. And so stand with a fearlessness. So we are to walk consistently and we are to work cooperatively so that we may be a great team and show that we live our lives worthy of a conduct of Christ. And there's gifts that we're given that Paul talks about in 29 that sometimes we don't always think of as gifts. All right, so the first one we should is, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only that you believe in him. All right, so salvation, that's gift one. Salvation's great, right? I mean, I don't think anybody would say, no, salvation's not a good gift. It's the greatest gift, right? So we have salvation in Christ, and it's been given to us because of Christ. Not only that you believe in him, but also that you suffer for his sake. Well, this is a weird concept, Paul. No, I'm not checking the score of the soccer match, just checking time. It's a weird concept, suffering for Christ's sake. Like I said, we live in America. We don't understand this because we think persecution is minimal. But who's signing up for suffering? Any of us? Probably not. We don't like suffering. And suffering can take many different forms. It can take emotional. It can take physical. It can take financial. There's several ways that suffering can happen. But Paul says we suffer for his sake. And this is a gift. Because Paul leads off in the beginning. He says, for it has been granted you for Christ's sake, suffering. It's an interesting concept because we don't like it. But again, they're used to it. I think it means a lot more in their day and age than it does to us now. We have to be reminded of what suffering's like. But this isn't the first time we've seen Scripture teach us that you're going to suffer to follow Christ. I mean, you got to think about it. If Jesus, the King, the Ruler, the Sustainer, the Creator of everything, suffered, why won't you? This is something I have to remind myself of a daily basis. It says, Scripture teaches us that Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his own head. He's the King, right? He owns it all. But he didn't have a place to lay his own head. What he had was what he wore on his back. Those were his possessions. He didn't have much. He said that even going to your own home, you didn't have a place. And so he was constantly kicked around, it seems like, going from town to town, preaching the good news, teaching the gospel, training the disciples, doing miracles, teaching parables, for it to culminate with him dying in the cruelest form of death ever known, on a cross. He was persecuted for your sake. And it says here that we have been granted suffering. Again, we see Jesus tells us that if we're going to follow him, that we are to pick up our crosses and follow him. That's not painless, picking up a cross and following him. We look at Paul's life, and time after time after time, Paul has been stoned, mocked, whipped, beaten, fleeing for his life, almost drowning. All these things we see. It wasn't a joyous life, but he was faithful. And so listen to this quote on suffering. This is by Calvin. And this, listen to what he says. Oh, if this conviction were fixed in our minds, that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the doctrine of godliness? And yet, what is more certain than that, it is the highest honor of the divine grace that we suffer for his name, either by reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures or even death. For in that case, he decorates us with his insignia. But more will be found who will order God and his gifts to be gone rather than embrace the cross readily when it is offered to them. Woe then for our stupidity. Wow. That's not how I think. I think pack up and go. Get out of town. Get away from it. Now, I don't think he's saying seek persecution. or seek martyrdom. But is it going to come? Absolutely. And when it comes, I don't think we should stand scared. I think we should take it on head on, because we know who wins. We know what happens at the end of the day. And so suffering is used in our edification. It's used in our leaning on Christ to get through in trying times, and it brings him glory. And if the Savior of the universe and the one who created the heavens and the earth and you and I had to suffer for our sakes, what joy should we count it to suffer for his? Way greater than having the door shut in your face. And a day and age is probably coming in America. Times are getting more vicious, it seems. Radical groups are expanding and growing at an increasing rate, and it's scary. But be prepared and be of good heart, because we know who wins. And Paul says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear me to be in. This is just Paul saying, look, you know my story. You know my history. You know where I'm at. And even though it's hard, this is what's so encouraging about Paul. Even in the spite of persecution and turmoil, Paul always has a joyous demeanor. He's always encouraging the church. And he's always uplifting and edifying them. That's why Paul is one of my favorite characters in the entire Bible. Because I wish I was like that. Because you know how I am when things aren't going my way? I'm not pleasant. I'm grumpy and have a poor demeanor. I'm typically impatient, maybe a little quick-tempered, harsh with a few words. Definitely not edifying and encouraging and saying, you know what, God's still on his throne and he's still good. And Paul's saying that here. He says, you know where I've been. You know what I've gone through. But it's okay. Because we are supposed to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Like I said, that's the key. Paul says, only conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. So I ask you, again, is that you? Are you conducting your life worthy of the gospel? I think that's a great question that we need to reflect upon and see and ask God to reveal in us where we can be better. And I think for our church, we can ask these questions too. Are we of one mind and are we of one spirit? Are we standing firm and are we striving together for the gospel? And I think it's easy to say yes. I think we want to say yes. I think it's a natural response. And I'm not saying we're not, but I definitely think there's ways we could do it better. And the church in America definitely can do it better as well. And so let's take Paul's words of encouragement and let's do some self-reflection and see where we're not living our lives worthy of the gospel. And let's repent of it and ask God to use us for his glory. So maybe you don't know because you've never experienced God's grace in the first place. Because if you've never experienced God's grace, you can't live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel because you haven't received the gospel. And so today, if you haven't received the gospel, today is the day. That pew, chair, will be here next week. You might not be. And so don't miss the opportunity. If God is calling, respond. Maybe you know you've been running or you've been sinning and you're not, or you have conflict with one another. Today is the day to deal with it. If you have conflict with a brother or sister and it's impeding the service of the church, we need to go to one another, acknowledge it, ask for forgiveness, and move forth. So as the team comes forward and we close in song, I want you to think about where you're at in your life with God and take this time to come and do business with him and deal with what he's calling you to deal with. So let's pray.